and he's spoken so highly of in the New Testament, in Romans 4 and in the book of Galatians chapter 3 and in Hebrews 11. There's more about Abraham, who becomes Abraham, than anybody else. And when we're looking at these narratives about the great heroes of the faith, we can almost get a little off center maybe, and we start to think about a human being a little bit more than we should, rather than what God is doing with them and through them. And that's what I want to do this morning, is remind ourselves of what God was doing. God is showing the initiative here, isn't he? We have to ask ourselves the question, what would Abraham be without God? Well, he'd be nothing. He would disappear into obscurity. Nobody would have ever heard about him whatsoever. He would not have made it onto the pages of the history books. He would be a lost idolater, dead in sin, heading to a Christless eternity with no hope of ever escaping if it was not for the grace and the initiative of God. And we saw that, didn't we? And we looked at that a little bit last time. Definitely middle class, if you like the phrase. He had gained a number of people, so he wasn't a land worker himself. I'm sure maybe as a young man he would have been involved in working in the land and getting his hands dirty, if you like. But certainly by the time God calls him, he has become relatively prosperous. He has become a relatively successful businessman. I think that he would have had an average, if not slightly above, conservative or moral attitude towards life than other people in his day and generation, maybe. But he would have remained lost. He would have remained dead in sin. He would have remained blind and guilty. He would have remained outside of the kingdom of God. And he would have entered into a Christless eternity if God had not taken the initiative and reached out to him first and foremost. And we see that in the passage, don't we? That it is God who is reaching out to him. It is not Abraham who is seeking God and seeking the truth. It is not Abraham who is willing to make huge sacrifices to fight. He's just getting on with his life like everybody else. But this is God's action, God's plan, if you like. God has a program for Abraham, and to use Abraham mightily, and so much so that one of his descendants will bless every single family or grouping or nation of people. God comes to him and says, leave your country, leave your people, leave your household, go. And you can't but notice the repetitions. Now, when we're studying the Bible, there's all kinds of things that we need to maybe have a little bit in the back of our minds. Certainly, the law of first mention. When a word is used for the first time, you look at the context of what is going on, and that will define what that word means throughout the rest of the Bible. So if you're studying a bit of the Bible and you're not quite sure about what is really meant by a certain word, if you go back to the first time that it's used in the Bible, it will be very, very helpful to you. Certainly when you're reading the Bible and you take a passage, see the repetition. If there are certain words or phrases that are being repeated, that is the main theme of what is going on. And you can't but notice, hopefully you saw as we were even reading this morning, I don't know, but as I highlight it and tell you, you can't see it, it just stares you in the face, that God says to Abraham seven times, I will. Now, you contrast that with what's happening in chapter 11, and you can't but miss the contrast. And that's our first point. God said versus they said. Now, we'll get on to the seven I wills in a little bit. That will be my second, and that will be the second part of what we're doing as we look at this passage this morning. But the first thing I want to do is contrast what God said with what they said. And if you like, that's just what's going on all the way through the world in everybody's life. You are either saying, I will do this, 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 and this, or you say, no, God has said, And I submit to that. Every single human being in this room this morning and has lived and will ever live lives under one of those two camps. In chapter 11, what's going on? They said, we will journey here. We will do this. We will make this tower that they're saying, chapter 11. You can remember it, I hope. Ourselves is the language all the way through chapter 11. And we looked at it and we reminded ourselves that this is just the typical secular humanistic society. This is life without God. This is human beings basically saying, we don't need God. We're not going to worship God. We're not going to submit to God. We're not going to listen to God. We don't need God's help. We can make a great... And notice what's happening in Abraham. I will show you the land. I will make you great. I will bless you. I will bless all those who bless you. And I will curse all those who curse you. I will protect you and watch over you. And I will give you the land. But in chapter 11, they're trying to do all of this, aren't they, in their own strength? And there's loads of them. And they're rich, and they're powerful, and they're educated, if you like, and they're really good at with metals and various different resources and everything else. And in all of their own strength, they build this huge, great, big tower. And God just brings it all to nothing, puts them in confusion, and they end up just disappearing away, confused, not even able to communicate one with another. Isn't that what's going on in our nation? This is where this book is so, if you're ever going to master any book, one book in your life, it's the Bible you need to master. Because it just exposes and shows and reveals exactly the way things are in the world that the author of this book, God, has made and created. That we gather all the people, we gather all of our expertise, we gather all of this, that, and everything, all of our resources and everything else, and we build these massive, great, big towers because we don't need God's help. And God just laughs and puts us in confusion. So that hundreds of years after the Reformation, hundreds of years after England being called Great Britain and our empire, we're in absolute confusion, aren't we, about just about everything. Trying to achieve greatness, trying to know where to go and what to, trying to prosper, trying to be blessed, trying to protect yourself without God doesn't work. It hasn't worked, it can't work, and it will not work. And this is where sometimes in the Bible you might not see it unless somebody helps you to see it. Other times it's so simple, it's just in your face. But here we have a stark contrast, don't we? A very vivid, clear, even dramatic, obvious contrast between the believer and the unbeliever. And here we find them in chapter 11, the unbeliever, with all of his resources, with all of his expertise, with all of his numbers, with all of his power, with all of everything, and it all comes to nothing. And then you have in chapter 12, this obscure guy, Abraham, who's lost and an idolater with everybody else, but God says to him, I will, I will, I will, and I will. He just listens and submits, and then through one of his descendants, all the nations of the world are blessed, and he is blessed in his own life. And those who bless him are blessed, and those who curse him are cursed. And he sees the land, and now he has not entered into a Christless eternity, but is even spoken of that the living God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You couldn't see a more stark contrast in maybe all of the Bible from chapter 11 to chapter 12, and it just reminds us, doesn't it? How are we living? Are we living like those in chapter 11 who are saying, I will be prosperous, I will do this, I will achieve this, I will accomplish that, I will be great, I will be happy, I will be secure, I will live a long life, I. That will ultimately come to nothing. Or are you listening to the God who says, I will? So, let's get into the I wills then. Satan says in the book of Isaiah, chapter 14, we are revealed and told things that we could never have known if it wasn't for the Bible to reveal them, that five times the devil says, I will, and I will. But these are nothing more than the deluded, empty, pathetic, illogical, foolish, arrogant boasting of an unbeliever. And he is brought down, we are told, in verse 15. In contrast, though, when God says seven times, I will, it is solid, powerful, logical, wise, reasonable, gracious promises. It reminds us, doesn't it, as Jesus tells us, that heaven and earth is going to pass away, but God's word is never going to pass away. So when the unbeliever says, I will, it comes to nothing. When the devil says, I will, he is brought down and he is just smashed to pieces. But when God says, I will, it will happen. We live, don't we, in the age of information. Supposedly, the social commentators and the intelligentsia tell us that we had the Reformation and the Enlightenment, and then we had the modern age, and things, patterns of thinking, if you think, things that characterize the community and society that we live amongst in the Western world. We moved through that into the postmodern, then we went into the age of technology, maybe in the 70s and the 80s and the early 90s, and then the internet exploded, and supposedly now what characterizes the age in which you and I live in today, and the young ones amongst us that are growing up in today, is the age of information. And if you've got Instagram and Facebook and you're involved in social media and you've got a television now with not just three or four black and white channels like I had as a child, but 50, 60, whatever channels, and you can plug yourself into Netflix and have thousands and thousands of movies that you can watch at a click of a button, with hundreds of different newspapers and stations and radio and everything else. You begin to be bombarded by all of this information, and you get to the point, I get to the point, and I'm sure the young people have got to the point where you just think there's so much spin and deception and lies and hypocrisy and empty promises and controversy and conspiracy. You get to the point where you can't believe them. You can't believe. I'm sure that there would have been lots of people that would have voted for Jeremy Corbyn a few years ago or whatever who wouldn't dream of doing so now. There were empty promises. We didn't know who he was or what he was like. We liked a lot of the things that he was saying and pointing towards, but now, as things have been exposed over the last 2 years, you regret doing so, and you certainly won't be doing so in a few weeks, months, or so. Can we believe the politicians, the economists, the philosophers, the scientists, and the businessmen? So much spin and controversy and everything else, and voices being bombarded. It's almost now we're at a point, and many of the young people are at a point where I can't believe anybody anymore. I don't know what voice to listen to anymore. I can't even trust my parents. I can't trust the television and the social media. I can't trust my friends. I can't trust the teacher. I can't trust the politicians. I can't trust anybody anymore. Well, you can trust God's word. You can build your life upon the one who says, I will, and then fulfills and does what he says. And the Bible has never needed to correct himself. God has never needed to go back and make amendments or appendices or anything else. He's never needed to add to his word once it has been given. He never needs to subtract or take or correct anything that he says, because every time he ever says anything, it is absolutely and always is perfect. And he says to Abraham seven times, I will, and he is faithful to fulfill what he promises and what he says. And he says, I will show you the land. Now, we're looking at this, yes, as a historical narrative. This is what happened. This is what God meant. This is what God said to Abraham. That's what it meant to Abraham. Brilliant. Yeah, we're doing that this morning. But we're also looking through the rest of the Bible, aren't we? We're looking even through the book of Revelation sometimes, certainly through the Gospels and even the epistles of the apostles and even the other books of the Bible. We're looking all the way through. Now we have the great privilege, don't we, of looking all the way through the rest of the Bible back into this passage. And what does it mean to us here today and the here and now? To Abraham it meant, I will show you the land. And he did, and he went and he saw the land. But in light of the rest of the Bible, it reminds us that this is how God works. He begins by coming to us and saying to us, before you can experience, before you can enjoy, before it is your possession, if you like, I will show you things so that you can see them. This is the way God works with individuals, gradually. Sometimes he goes through a number of processes very, very quickly, but most normally God starts coming into our lives, if we're raised in Christian homes or not, and he starts showing things to us. The emptiness and the bankruptcy of the modern Western world that denies the existence of God. And some of us may go, well, we don't know whether God exists or not. Yes, we do know that God exists. We can be absolutely 100% sure that God exists. We don't need to doubt it in any way, shape, or form. There is no explanation whatsoever. There could be no explanation given whatsoever. And the Bible doesn't even enter into a long, convoluted conversation proving the existence of God. It just says, you know what? If you deny the existence of God, if you are somewhat in your right mind, you have eyes to see and ears to hear, a mind to process any level of information whatsoever, you are a fool if you deny the existence of God. And you are suppressing, denying, not just ignoring the blatant, monumentous amount of information that bombards you every single day that screams out God exists. And that's how he begins, doesn't he? Now, 100, 200 years ago or something, we wouldn't need to begin there. That would just be a blatant obvious. There wouldn't be anybody in a church, in a congregation, that would in any way, shape, or form even remotely think about denying the existence of God. But here we are in the age of information, way gone past the postmodern and everything else. But it begins with that. Unbelievers here this morning. He begins to show you that, doesn't he? But then he goes on, he's not just interested in convincing you that God exists, that there is a timeless, transcendent God who is eternal and exists, as we spoke to the younger children this morning, but he goes on to show you your sin. He shows you, doesn't he, the justice and the holiness of God. He shows you something of the Ten Commandments. He shows you something of what he expects and demands of you as a creature created in his image. And he begins to show you these things. And then he begins to show you who Jesus is and what the cross is all about and the resurrection and the promises of God and the gospel and the hope of everlasting life and even something maybe of heaven itself. And as your eyes begin to be opened, before you can obtain and possess them, before you can enjoy them for yourself. As God dealt with Abraham, so he deals with us and says, I will show you. Now, you're not going to bow down to Jesus and serve Jesus and commit your life to Jesus unless you have seen him for yourself. And this is how God works. The narrative is about Abraham and how Abraham came to faith, how his faith grew, how he became a mighty man of faith, how his children were converted and went on believing and trusting and serving and everything else. But primarily, these passages are here to reveal to us not Abraham, but the God of Abraham. And it begins with God's initiative. It begins with God saying, coming, drawing near to him, saying, yes, get out of your country. You're not going to really grow in faith. You're not going to become a mighty man of faith if you stay right where you are. There are things that you have to leave behind and say no and goodbye to. But it's not just no, do not do this, say goodbye, live a very boring, irksome, separate life in your little holy huddle. There are great joys and great blessings and great things to see in the Christian life. I will show you a land. But that's not as far as God goes. He doesn't just say you're going to see something that is going to thrill you, delight you, whet your appetite if you like, wish that you could have for yourself. I'm not just going to lead you to the edge of the land, show you the land, and then disappear and leave you. I will make you a great nation, he tells us in verse 2. Now, it might not make sense. It may seem irrational and illogical, unreasonable, improbable, unlikely, even impossible to Abraham at 75 years old with his wife 65 years old and barren without children. And much of what God says and promises to the unbeliever is hard to believe. And almost seems unbelievable. And Abraham, like unbelievers here this morning, could protest. But hang on, I don't understand. But hang on, what if I don't carry on walking by faith? How are you going to make me into a great nation? What if my descendants are, well, unwilling to submit and walk with you by faith? What happens if my descendants decide to go back to the family in Haran where they'd be much better off, humanly speaking? What happens if I, myself, waver and fall and turn back? What happens if my wife, children, grandchildren forsake you and anger you like Noah's generation? How are you going to make me into a great nation then? When God says, I will, it's going to happen. It's one of those unconditional promises of God, isn't it? That if you trust in him, you will have eternal life. And you can protest and say, I don't understand it. It seems illogical. It's impossible. How can this, that, and everything? No, God just says, this is an unconditional promise. I will do this. And it doesn't depend upon our obedience and our faith and our morality and strength and anything else. I will begin to show you things, and I will promise you that I will make you into a great nation. And thirdly, under this heading, I will bless you, that God's grace is sufficient. That everybody else is going to let you down. Your parents will let you down. Your grandparents will let you down. Your teachers will let you down. Your politicians will let you down. Your friends will let you down. Fellow believers in the church will let you down. Everybody's going to let you down ultimately at some point. But God says, I will bless you. Even though Abraham made mistakes, he stayed in Haran and needed to be pushed out of Haran and sent to carry on with his journey. He went down into Egypt when he should never have done. He then lies about a number of things while he is down in Egypt, we find in the narrative. And then he even takes his wife's maid, Hagar, to try and help God fulfill his promises. But no matter how badly Abraham fails on a number of occasions, God says, I will bless you. And he does. In all of our failures, in all of our weakness, in all of our inconsistencies, when we begin to see and we believe God's promises, he promises to bless us, and he does, and he will. And I will, he says again, I will make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. Well, you could say, how many Abrahams are there in Africa and in the Middle East? And there are literally millions, I would imagine, who have been called Abraham in the Middle East and Africa over the last however many thousand years. But he's not talking about numerical greatness. He's saying, what does your name stand for? You are the father of many, the father of those who believe. And your name stands for something great. And you will be a blessing. And we think of all that those who have followed Abraham in turning away from the world, if you like, to hear the call of faith and follow him, what kind of a blessing the Jewish nation and then all believers in Christ since he has come have been to this world. It's an inestimable blessing. The amount of good things that they have done and the amount of things that they've invented and the amount of help that they've given to this world You'd have to spend years studying history to see what the Jews and Christians have done for the world in which we live in. Here's this poor man who's lost and an idolater, who's nothing special in the world's eyes, who would have disappeared completely and nobody would ever be talking or thinking about, and nobody would have ever really named their child Abraham in honor of him in the future. Yet God comes to him and says to him, I will make your name great and you shall be a blessing. And when this was originally said to Abraham thousands of years ago, you'd have said, it's impossible. It's not just improbable and unlikely, unreasonable, irrational, illogical, and highly unlikely. It's bordering, if not impossible. But what is impossible with men is possible with God. And he has made Abraham a great name, so that even here this morning we are talking about him, and as a church we'll spend a number of months learning from what God did with Abraham and how Abraham responded. And I will bless those who bless you, we are told, and I will curse those who curse you. I will protect you. You will come in contact with many friends and many enemies as you travel here, there, and you go through towns and cities. And even if we're born in Stowmarket or a village outside of Stowmarket and we never leave the village that we're born in, you will make many friends and have many enemies throughout the decades of your life. If you live in modern towns and cities and you move around a bit throughout a life, there you'll meet many friends and have many enemies if you really do follow the living God by faith. But we see over and over again in Abraham's life and all the way through Scripture that God blesses those who bless believers and he curses those who curse us because we are the apple of his eye. Because he loves us with an everlasting love. Because the history of the world is all bound up primarily with what God is doing through his people. And we don't live in a mindless, relativistic universe that has no purpose, meaning, past, present, or future. But in a universe that has been created and designed by God, who is working through time to bring it to his infinitely wise ends and purposes. And as we travel through time, whatever continent, whatever people we are, whatever our language is, if we, like Abraham, listen to the God who says, I will, and trust in his faithfulness and his power and his sufficiency, as he said to Abraham, so he says to us, I will bless you, those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. And he cursed the Egyptians because they cursed the Jewish people. But he blessed the midwives who were a blessing. And it goes on and on and on and on, not just throughout the Old Testament, but into the New Testament as well. He cursed Jericho who resisted the people of God, but blessed Rahab who believed and was a blessing to them. He curses the Canaanites who are the enemies and treated God's people cruelly, but he blesses the Gibeonites who submitted to them. And this goes on throughout all of history. When the Greeks were good and kind and would tolerate the Jewish people and would trade fairly with them, God blessed them. But when they turned against the Jewish people, God cursed them. And it's the same with the Romans. It's the same with the Polish, same with the Germans, same with us in the Western world. When we bless God's people who are doing his work, he will bless us, even if we're unconverted. But if we curse the apple of God's eye, he will curse us. You can't fight with God. You can't win if you set yourself against the purposes of God. You look at somewhere like Spain, a country that resisted the Reformation and then had the Spanish Inquisition that cruelly, cruelly, cruelly treated God's people. And if it wasn't for the European Union and the handouts that they get, they'd dwindle down into some primitive, bankrupt people. Because God curses those who curse his people. When a human being dies, the doctor has to go and write on the form cause of death. When a community, when a society, when a nation, when an empire or a dynasty dies, you might not have a doctor that goes and writes on the form cause of death, but there is always a cause of death. And this characterizes the entire history of the world in which you and I live in, that God will bless those who bless his people and curse those who curse them. We are in an immensely privileged position being promised that God will protect us. Those who curse us as a church, those who maybe vandalize the building maybe, those who would come against us and try and spread rumors against us will not be blessed by God, but will be cursed by him. But those who send their children, those who promote, those who help in this, there will be a blessing. God is like that because of the great love that he has for his believing people. And he says, seventhly and lastly, before God finishes this conversation with Abraham, I will give you the land. I'm not just going to show it to you. I'm not just going to make you a great name and nation. I'm not just going to bless you. I'm not just going to bless those who bless you and curse those who curse you. I will give you the land. And they did receive it under Joshua. And it reminds us, doesn't it, that when God comes to us and starts speaking to us as he spoke to Abraham, and if we respond in faith and we go, yeah, you have the power to say, I will. There's no spin, there's no hypocrisy, there's no superficiality with you. You are the transcendent God of the universe. And when you say, I will, I can believe you, I can trust you, I can respond confidently to you when you say, I will. You will enter into the land. And there's always a kind of double fulfillment. He's not just talking about you'll enter into the land of Canaan, but although God's people did enter into the land of Canaan, the land that's flowing with milk and honey, that promised land is a picture, isn't it? A type, if you like, of the Christian life and of heaven itself. And if you will listen to the God who says, I will, and you respond to him with your life, you will enter into the land. A land flowing with milk and honey. You will know the joy unspeakable and full of glory. You will know something of the height and the depth, the width and the breadth of the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge. You will have the peace of God that transcends understanding. You will have such a sense of purpose and the presence of God in your life. And the things of Jesus Christ and of the gospel will be the most important things, and everything else will be secondary. We thank God for all the secondary things of family and hobbies and work and finances and health and all of those other things. But if we would listen, like Abraham did, to the God who says, I will, in contrast to the world that says, we will experience. Not just see at a distance, but we will experience that we do have every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms. And the text in front of us is not just a superficial phrase that we say to one another when we're struggling. Something that's really real and a part of our lives, that all things is working together for good towards those who love God and according to his purposes. And we don't just see the land. We don't just see what God has enough. We don't just see what Christianity can be, where Jesus says, I've come that you may have life and life in all of its fullness. We enter into that. We experience that. And we know that we're going to the real promised land. And we experience, if you like, a little bit of heaven on earth before we enter into heaven itself. It was said of Richard Sibbes, Heavenly Sibbes he was known as, one of the Puritans, that heaven was in him before he was in heaven. And God says that if we would turn away from the humanistic, the foolish, the empty boasting of the devil and the world that does not acknowledge the living God, and would yield ourselves and listen like Abraham to the God who says, I will, and can do what he says and does do what he says, a little bit of heaven can enter into us before we ourselves enter into heaven. There is a historical part of the passage, and these are the things that God said, and this is what they meant to Abraham. We've looked at them, but the principles apply, don't they? That Abraham's God is the living God, and he is our God by faith in Jesus. He has called us, like he called Abraham, to leave the world and follow him. He has summoned us to faith and discipleship. It doesn't always make sense. But much of what God is and says transcends reason without ever contradicting it. Unbeliever this morning, what do you expect from God? Do you expect a God who will speak to you in such a way that is exactly the same way in which you think and speak? If you are dead and lost and blind and guilty before God, he is not going to speak to you in a way that is absolutely simple and easy to take in. He is going to offend you. He is going to challenge you. He is going to make you think. He's going to speak to you as a being who is infinitely transcendently higher than you are in a way that will shake and challenge you, like he did to Abraham. And as far as the heavens are above the earth, so far is God's ways above our ways. You should expect to be shocked. You should expect to be offended. You should expect to be stunned and surprised Sunday by Sunday and whenever you hear the word of God spoken to you. If you weren't, you are being told about, or you are thinking about, understanding about a God who is created in your image rather than a God who created you in his image, which is now marred because of your sin and the fall. God says, I will. And he does. And for those who listen, they will be greatly blessed. They will not just see the land, they will experience it, they will enjoy it. They will enter into it in the here and now and will enter into heaven itself in the future. But if we continue on like chapter 11 saying, I'm going to do this, I'm going to become, I'm going to make myself great, I'm going to bless myself, I'm going to bless those who bless me and I'm going to curse those who curse me, I'm going to this, that and everything else, it will always end in tears like it did at the Tower of Babel. So what will you do this morning as we leave? Will you carry on in unbelief, or will you yield, surrender, submit, so that you can obtain and enjoy the God of Abraham? What a question for us to ask ourselves before we get into the great promise that all the nations of the world are going to be blessed through the descendant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll try to think about and list out the blessings that we have in the Lord Jesus, God willing, next time. But we're going to close singing 800.